Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. The name Laodicea means civil rights, or as we call it today, human rights. Sadly, in that kind of environment, the truth does not always prosper. And personally, brothers and sisters, I find it quite frightening to think that Laodicea, the Ecclesia in Laodicea, had specifically the benefit of two epistles. And yet, by the time they come to the epistles which Jesus wrote to the Ecclesias in the book of Revelation, you find Laodicea in a very parlous spiritual state. That's almost frightening. And we won't be developing it this afternoon, but there are numerous links between this epistle to Colossae and the letter of Jesus Christ to Laodicea in the book of Revelation. There appear to be similar. I mean, Colossae was a very prosperous place as well, only 12 miles from Laodicea. And the economy of that place had been boosted by the import around 2,000 Jewish people to get the economy to be working properly. It was a very prosperous place. And the influence of the Jews and the influence of prosperity was evident in Colossae. So they had some problems. And in the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul has been laying his doctrinal base. In chapters 3 and 4, he's very much to the point of practice, putting that doctrine into practice. So can we look, therefore, at chapter 3 and verse 1? So here now are the remedies to the problems in Laodicea and also in Colossae as well. Verses 1 to 2 can almost be summed up, if we were to quote Matthew 6:33, saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," because that's exactly what he's saying in these first two verses. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." And so what do we see? We see Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. And we've got to acknowledge that that is a standard. That is what we have to seek to achieve. All right, we're not going to make it. But that is where we strive to. They are the ideals we strive to achieve. The mind of Christ. Christ to be in us. The hope of a glory to come. We acknowledge that that is right. And that's a mind we long to possess. Rather like the Nazarite. And this is what he's really going to be developing in these next few verses. Just as the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6, who was trying to get his mind above the emotions and the propensities of the body. So his mind was directed by the word of God continually and not dragged down by the propensities of the body. So that's why we say the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, the Nazarite in chief. We see him, and that's what we aspire to. And verses 3 to 4, it is as though our blood has been poured out at the foot of the altar. And you remember in Revelation 6:9, how the souls under the altar of them that were slain for the word of God, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "O Lord, how long?" And verse 3 we read, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And we long for that time. And the more we read the scriptures, and the more we look by the means of the scriptures the world around us, the more that longing must be repeated. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. One of the most wonderful things about resurrection and judgment and the putting on of immortality is, for me, it's not so much the putting on of immortality, but of incorruption. Of incorruption. When we should no longer be burdened with these propensities. And when with full vigour and energy we can serve our Lord and Master in the kingdom. So verse 20 here. "For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Not that we can enjoy the privileges of the kingdom, but so we can serve our God and manifest his character with full vigour, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we believe those things are contained within those first two verses of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. We mentioned Laodicea quite deliberately. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we feel that life can be too comfortable in the world in which we live, and that earnest longing for the kingdom can be limited thereby. And we believe that's what happened in Laodicea. They thought they were rich, but they were not. They thought they were clothed in fine clothing, but they were not. They were naked. And that is the situation which will pertain in Revelation 16, verse 15. So how can we achieve this goal for which we look in these first few verses? So we believe that verse 1, right down to verse 17 of this chapter, contains the vision and the means by which that vision might be attained. So verses 1 to 17 deal with the vision and the means by which that vision might be attained. And so now we move in verse 5, how can we achieve this goal? And I want to make some very simple points, but we do well to remind ourselves of them. How do we achieve this goal? Verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That word knowledge, epigenosis, a full knowledge. Just turn, keep your finger in there, of course, but turn back to Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. So we're seeking to mortify the deeds of the body. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So that's the key factor, isn't it? Being renewed in knowledge by the word. Study, meditation upon the word of God all the day. That word has to be in our minds and our hearts all the day. Come back to Colossians. That's the first thing. There's no substitute for it. The scriptures, the word of God, to be our meditation all the day. The second feature of how to obtain our goal. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Where he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now we want to give a lot of emphasis now to this aspect of continuing in prayer. Now, really that word continue in the Greek is a much stronger word than it comes over in the English translation. It means to be earnest, to be steadfast in something, to be diligent in doing something. Proskaterio is the Greek word. We also see there that thanksgiving is a key element of this prayer. I'm coming back to the chapter, of course. What I'm just going to do now, very quickly, is to run through from Acts right through to the book of Revelation, and look at this point of persevering in prayer. And the whole point is, I mean, you know all the verses better than I do, but the point of doing this is for emphasis. So we can just ask ourselves, well, yes, we do our readings every day. We attend the meetings, we go to Bible class, another class as well. And we do our individual Bible study, yes. But in addition to that, do we persevere in prayer? How well do we do that? So that's really the force, the emphasis, which we're trying to give now over the next couple of minutes. So Acts 2 verse 42, where we're going to pick up the same Greek word, proskaterio, again. Acts 2:42. I'm not going to ask you to turn all these up, but a couple of them we will. Acts 2:42. There's four things here which will enable us to mortify the deeds of the body, to put on the new man, whereby we might attain the vision. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, that's our word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Four things emphasised there. Four things emphasised. Turn on to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Same word, proskuneo here. Romans 12, verse 2. Verse 12, actually. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant, that's our word, proskuneo again, continuing instant in prayer. So it's persevering in prayer. We should be brethren and sisters of prayer, as well as brethren and sisters who study the word. Right. We'll come back to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 again. Now what I'm going to do now is just quote to you a whole lot of scriptures you know, and I'm just going to go right through the New Testament scriptures now. 1 Corinthians 7:5, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Do you think that's a bit extreme? Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Philippians 4:16, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and giving of thanks be made for all men. Epistle to Titus. I can find no reference to prayer in that epistle. Philemon 22. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Hebrews 13:8. Pray for us. James 5:16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 Peter 3:7. Watch unto prayer. Jude 20. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Revelation 8:4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So that's a bit of emphasis we've just given by looking through the New Testament scriptures at the aspect of prayer. And you could find dozens more. So then, there are no shortcuts to having spiritual strength in trial or temptation. Without these two things we've looked at, with being renewed in knowledge and continuing in prayer, we will not have that spiritual strength to withstand temptation and trial. We cannot develop the mind of the Spirit without these two things. Come back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. So with these two things, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Doesn't mean keep it in check, keep it under control, do it moderately. Don't be too extreme. It doesn't say that, does it? It says mortify. You know what mortify means. It means put to death. And that's what we have to do. Then he mentions six things. Now we're not going to go through each of the six things. Let's just look at the word inordinate affection. It's the word pathos in the Greek. It means passions or emotions. And the world is driven by its passions and its emotions. You know, in the relations between the sexes, you know, it's all emotions, isn't it? Passions. It's people's emotions that drive them in this world. Concupiscence, evil concupiscence. That just means, that's epithumia in the Greek, it means evil lusts or burning desires. That is the propensities. And people in the world think it's perfectly normal to fulfil their propensities. The Bible says you've got to put them to death, just like the Nazarite. And when you are controlled by your propensities, when I'm controlled by my propensities, then we've lost control over the body which belongs to Christ. We've lost control over it. Chapter 3, verse 8. We have to put away, that word put off, probably is better translated as to put away, really. Put a distance between ourselves and the following things. And again, he lists six things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. The word filthy communication just means shameful words, things better not spoken about. Do we sometimes find ourselves quickly flying off the handle? We're sometimes quick to be angry, to be upset by something somebody says to us. Paul says, put a distance between yourself and that. Don't do that. You've been driven by your propensities if you do that. These six things here are actually the basis of the previous six things which is mentioned in verse 5. Which are the things in the world. These are the basis of them. Verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off. Now that's a different word in the Greek, apekdumai. It means to divest oneself wholly of something. Like, putting off a garment completely. Don't be clothed in these emotional things which control your words and your actions and your walk. You have to divest yourself wholly of it. It parallels the word mortify in verse 5, doesn't it? Not partly. Now this idea of putting off the garment is coming back to Colossians, of course. Come back with me to Romans chapter 6. And you probably all know this chapter almost off by heart. But as a concept I just need to look at for a few moments. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now we know what that means. It's to continue in sin means what it says. To continually, habitually live in a state of sin where the things of God mean nothing. Maybe a verbal assent, but otherwise nothing to you. That's continuing in sin. The Spirit makes a very sharp point verse 15, I really want. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? That's a different tense of a verb there. It actually means a single action of sin. A single thing. What Paul is talking about here is this. Well, it's that sort of thing where we know it's wrong, but it's not much really, and we want to retain it to ourselves. It's just a small thing. Small aspect of our life. And we don't want the power of the word to influence us that much. And so we're going to retain just that little something that we do, or think, or whatever, which is in opposition to the mind of Christ, the law of the Spirit of Christ. Some aspect of our life we try to retain to ourselves, which is sin. And the flesh being what it is, the deceitfulness of the flesh, we call it just our one weakness that we have. And we're retaining that part of our lives for ourselves instead of mortifying the things that belong to the earth. So when we find ourselves saying, well, I know this is not quite right, but I'm sure it won't keep me out of the kingdom. Think of this verse. Because this verse deals with that precise point very sharply indeed. A little thing that we seek, which is sin, which we seek to retain to ourselves and explain away, is being, just a weakness that I have. Let's come back then to Colossians. Now, in chapter 3, verse 11, he uses 7 words to describe 6 kinds of people. He says, Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian or Russian, whatever you like to call it, Russian, bond nor free. What he's saying is that they're all irrelevant when you're in Christ. Your educational background, your ethnic origin, your nationality, your job description, your past religion are irrelevant when you're in Christ. And don't let those things shape your character, because you put them all off. Is that irrelevant? Yeah, well, it is. It's important, actually. Because, you know, the world can have an effect on the way we think. So there's lots of jokes about the Irish or the Scottish or whatever. That's irrelevant. They're citizens of Zion, if they're in Christ. So don't let that kind of thinking influence the way in which we look at our brethren and sisters. Because Christ is all and in all. And we look at our brethren and sisters in that way. We've put off the old man. We've mortified these propensities. Verse 12. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That word, put on, it means to sink into, as into a large overcoat. You know, if you have a big overcoat. We went for a walk just after lunch, and Sister Rowena put on my coat, which is a bit too big for her. And she sunk into it. That's exactly what it means. To sink into something. It covers you completely. And that's what that word there, put on, actually means. Now he's going to deal with 7 aspects of the mind of Christ, which he's going to be putting on here. Now you can read those words as well as I can. Verses 14 to 15, he then deals with the fruit of those things, the 3 characteristics of peace, love and thankfulness, which will impact upon our attitude towards others, towards our brethren and sisters. Now I could go to Romans 5, and you know that again as well as I do, and we could talk about the love of God being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that's a very good thing to be thinking about, because that's why I've come here today. We read the scriptures and we think about how our Father has loved us, and we partake of the bread and we partake of the wine, and therefore how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of these things. But I want to give emphasis to this aspect of thankfulness. End of verse 15. And be ye thankful. We live in a very cynical, sarcastic age. I mean, I don't know if you listen to many radio news programs, but it's full of sarcasm and cynicism, and the interviewers are almost rude to those government ministers and so on. And that's the world we live in. And regularly, brothers and sisters, that way of thinking of sarcasm and cynicism and belittling and disparaging can affect the way in which we look at one another. And we're not thankful for one another. We're not thankful for what our God has given us. We don't think about it. It's just there. It's our human rights. Keep your finger in there. Turn on to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 is all about the end of the age in AD 70. But an end of an age will have these same symptoms, and one of those symptoms is unthankfulness. So verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. That's our word. Unthankful. That's the world we live in. Shows the same features as the Greek-Roman world in AD 70. I was talking yesterday to a brother and sister. And as a sister, a very small meeting, played the organ week after week, month after month, year after year in that meeting. Very faithfully up to her job, she did it and did it very well. One day, a comparatively new brother, when he presided, I think for the first time, went up and said, "Oh, thank you very much for playing the organ today." She turned to him and said, "All the years I've been doing this, no one has ever said that to me before." We can take one another for granted until they're not there, of course. Then we suddenly realise how much they did. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul commences 7 of his epistles with thanking his God for his brethren and sisters. You can hardly get on your knees and thank your God for your brethren and sisters and then get up and go and sit at the meal table and criticise them, or whatever we happen to do when we talk about our brethren and sisters to one another. It affects the spirit of our homes and the ecclesia, the spirit of thankfulness. It's interesting that modern industrial psychology is just picking up on this idea. It realises that a happy esprit de corps in an office or whatever, that they use modern terms, of course, they call it stroking. And so a manager is supposed to downward stroke his staff to show he appreciates them, and he goes round and he says, "You did a really good job there," to encourage them to do it again, of course. And then the staff are encouraged to say the same thing to the manager. That's called upward stroking in modern parlance. But really, they're just, you know, in a sense, they just caught on to a bit to what the Bible says. You need to have this spirit of thankfulness, of appreciation of your brethren and sisters. So 6 times in the epistle, he mentions this word thanks, or thanksgiving, or thankful. Important thing. Be ye thankful. Give thanks in all circumstances. And so the spirit of thankfulness will have a direct impact on the spirit of an ecclesia, on the spirit of your home. Chapter 3, verse 16. We have spent almost a whole address just speaking about this verse, but I just want to make one point about verse 16. It links in directly with the temple singers who have the songs of Zion in their hearts. And it's those who've gone above the things of this world, and they look for the things of Zion. And when you sing, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." When you sing, your voice goes on to a different register. Often it's a richer register. And that's what we have to do with our lives, brothers and sisters. We've got to get our lives onto a different plane, a higher plane, according to the things of Zion, like the temple singers. Verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Do we do that? Do we do that? "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." So, you wake up tomorrow morning, that's Monday. Now, I'm not being funny now what I'm saying. I mean what I'm saying. You wake up tomorrow morning and you say, "This is another opportunity that everything I do, I can do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour today." Now, how am I going to do that? Now, let's read the scriptures and let's offer our prayer right now. Oh, I know we've got lots of problems when we get to work, but this is an opportunity for God manifestation. We can put the principles that we're reading about in Colossians chapter 3 and 4, we can put it into practice. We can develop the character which is required to these things. We've got to mortify the deeds of the body. So when you get to work, or when you're driving to work and somebody cuts you up in your car, or you get to work and somebody snaps at you, it's an opportunity to develop character to what we're reading here, to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humility, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. They mean something. You've got to put them into practice. That's why you go to work tomorrow morning, or whatever you do. And do we give thanks? I won't go back to Daniel chapter 6. when Daniel heard of the decree, he does seven things, you find in that verse. He does seven things. And he opens his windows towards Jerusalem. What do you think he was praying for? And he offered his prayer three times a day. As he always, everybody knew what Daniel was doing. He went home a certain time every day to offer his prayer. Everybody knew that. What an example to us, brothers. What an example to us. You find time to pray to your God three times a day like Daniel did? Right, so verses 18, right down to chapter 4, verse 6, deal with the next section. We call this the arena of God manifestation. Verses 18 down to chapter 4 and verse 6. And he's going to deal with seven categories of people embracing every part of our lives, I think, just about. All the members of the ecclesia, the wives, the husbands, the children, the fathers, the servants, the masters. And these are the areas in which we have to put these principles into practice. Chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. And so the wife rises tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and she says, I'm going to walk today. I'm going to act today just as the bride of Christ should towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be an example of how the ecclesia should behave towards Christ. And she does that at the meetings. She does it at home. When people come into the home, they notice it's different because she does that. And you find that sisters who walk like that have a great impact upon the spirit of an ecclesia. They affect how the ecclesia see. You can walk into an ecclesia and you can almost tell the spiritual health of the sisters when you walk into a meeting. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So here the Apostle Paul is attacking that natural tendency of men to be impatient against the aspects of mercy which have been drawn out from him by his wife. He's focused, he's hard, he's clever, he wants to get things done, you know. We've got to do this today, we've got to do that today. But he has to say to himself, I must behave in my home as Christ would towards his bride. So we can measure ourselves, brothers and sisters, in these things. It affects the spirit of the home, it affects the spirit of the ecclesia. The wives exhibiting the compassion and kindness of verse 12. The husband showing the meekness and long-suffering and forbearing attitude that he should be. So all these characteristics, these seven characteristics that we saw in verses 12 and 13, are now going to be coming out in the arena of God manifestation in these next three verses. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The spirit of thankfulness. In the world, children just expect everything these days. I was going around a customer's house one day, which he'd built, this lovely house, beautifully furnished and had everything in. He's taking me around his daughter's bedrooms. We looked in his bedroom, his house that he built. And they beautifully had everything in them, televisions and hi-fi, I can't remember that. They had everything. They were absolutely magnificent. They were like a palace. I said, you've got this very nice, haven't you? He said, yeah, but they don't appreciate it, do they? We live in an unthankful world. And that spirit can rub off on young people. Verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So, again, I guess a father can be pushing his children, pressing his children, or whatever, provoking them. And the idea here is, well, no, be more long-suffering. Take the longer view of things. That's the word long-suffering. The word long-suffering, back in verse 12, the previous chapter, is makrothumio in the Greek. It means largeness of view of things. Getting the helicopter view of things. Seeing the end from the beginning, taking a long look at things. And the father has to do that so that his children are not discouraged in the things of the truth. Again, his priority is God manifestation with regard to his children, of course. Verse 22. Slaves, bond servants, these are. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart. That singleness of heart there, well, that's exactly what it means. It means single-mindedly. Haplos in the Greek. It's single-mindedly, a single focus. You serve your employer almost with a religious devotion, almost, a loyalty. And of course, some people think you're mad. And when you do that, and they take advantage of you, and they say, oh, well, he's the chap who gets things done, or he's the woman who gets things done, pass extra work onto them, and why don't they do that? We see it in terms of God manifestation, don't we? God is in control. We see it in terms of whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. But they've seen us as being responsible, trustworthy, hardworking. They see we're different. Not skivers. Not getting away with doing as little as possible. Remember here that the slaves mentioned here in verse 22, they had no right, or very few rights actually. But really, they were the property of their owner. On duty for 24 hours a day. So if the slave master said, the master, if he said, bring me a meal at 2 o'clock in the morning, they're going to do that. And they're going to say, oh, so miss out on the sleep. And he says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases. Verse 23, you see, it's all God manifestation. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, where you serve the Lord Christ. And so if you're taking shortcuts in your job and only doing it half-heartedly and getting away with doing as little as possible, you're the same person who comes to the meeting and you do the same things there. You're not two different people. You'll think of that with you'll use exactly the same methods in serving the Lord Christ. And so the working environment is an arena of God manifestation. If we grumble at our earthly employer, the chances are we also murmur in the ecclesia at the arranging brethren or whatever. What kind of loyalty is that? What kind of loyalty is that to a master? I mentioned this verse in passing. I would like to, it's quite important. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Titus 2 and verse 9. Now, why do we as servants have to behave in a certain way? That's the point I want to make. Exhort servants to be obedient as unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, showing loyalty to the employer. Now then, you know, we mentioned whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here's our reason that Paul spells out to Titus, that they may adorn, that's like to trim the lamps, of the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. That word adorn is a word to trim, as in to trim a lamp. So that's what we should be doing. We should seek to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And so the people around us, our neighbours, the people we come in contact with, people we deal with in business, or people we work with, they should be able to know that we're different. We're Christadelphian because we have a different motivation. We've put off the old man with his propensities, and we've put on Christ and enveloped ourselves in the mind of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This is my last reference, very appropriate reference too. Now I'm talking about servants, employees here, but I think the principles of what we're looking at here we can apply to many areas of life, which is the point I want to make. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. So if you've got a tough boss and he's really, really mean to you, well, this is an excellent opportunity to show forth a Christ-like character. And so I don't say these things lightly. So we can give thanks in those circumstances, that we have very difficult circumstances in which we've got to work. We can give thanks for that, because this is an opportunity that God has chosen for us to have, whereby we might seek to manifest him, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And so often we forget that the angels are there. We forget that, don't we? Wherever we are, the angels are there with us. Can you imagine sometimes the look of disappointment must be on their face at times? Or the look of pleasure when perhaps we've managed to do our best to do something in accordance with the scripture, when we remember the word. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because, and this is our measuring stick as it were, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So in our exhortation today, brothers, this is where we've been to. We've looked at Colossians chapter 3. We've seen there the vision of the return of Christ, the vision of the mind of Christ. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's got to be absolute priority. And the means by which we attain that vision, and we will not attain the vision unless we use two things in particular. The first is the meditation upon the word all the day. That word's got to be in our minds and our hearts, that we might not sin against him. The second point to which we sought to give considerable emphasis is we need to continue steadfast in prayer. Now without those two things, you were lost. We're lost. And we need to think about that. Now the end of those two things is that we might mortify the carnal mind and be enveloped in the mind of Christ, in negative things and positive things. We've looked at the arena of God's manifestation, the family, the working environment. We didn't get on to dealing with the outside world, but that was there as well. That was the seventh thing. And in all those environments, the spirit of love and peace and thanksgiving should be manifest in the way in which we cope with things. I want to go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, and just look at the key verses of the epistle. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 9. Just going to read 9 to 11. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off completely, divested completely, the old man with his deeds, and have put on, enveloped, the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all.